chapter 2 is where we'll be this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. And for introduction, I'll read verses 11 through verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 2. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the precious truth of your word. We thank you for the blood of Christ that is the payment for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We thank you, dear Lord, for that. And Lord, we look to you now. We desire that your spirit would work in our hearts. I ask you to fill me with your spirit and help me to minister the word of God to your church this morning. And Father, might every believer in here be edified, strengthened, helped by your word, dear God. And I pray for my dear wife. Fill her with your spirit and use her also, dear God, as she relays the message in sign language. And be with Brother Brian in the nursery. Fill him with your spirit, watching the children there. And God, thank you for the word that's gone forth already to the children in the Sunday school hour, to the adults in the Sunday school hour. And might we realize that your word is precious. Your word was before and will endure after this universe. Dear God, your word is living. Your word is transforming. Might we never forget to value, to esteem your word, to esteem this meeting, dear God, where your spirit is with us in an honorable way, in a most necessary way in our lives, dear God. And Father, would you work? Would you help us that we would be stronger? We'd be more like Jesus, your blessed Son. Help us by your Spirit and do all that you want to do in every heart this morning for your church, for your glory, for your Son. And help us to be careful to thank you and praise you. And Lord, we do ask these things in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Amen. You may be seated.
Brother Dennis, does this thing have a pointer on it too?
Yes.
How does that work? Just real briefly. Just
a little
red line there.
Just,
and hold it, point. Got it. Okay. Hold the button down.
Got it. Thank you.
All right. The title of the message this morning, Scanning Our Spiritual Horizons. Scanning our spiritual horizons. It seems like that's what the Apostle Paul was doing as he was giving us this last half of Ephesians chapter 2. He was looking at what God had done from the beginning, what he was doing now, what he had provided for them now, and what was ongoing, what he's done. And it was encouragement to me as I thought about this and how Paul wanted them to contemplate these things, obviously, that they might be stronger in the Lord. So first of all, we're going to talk about, first of all, number one, we see a great history. Number one, we see a great history. Now, it is not a great thing that we were separate from the commonwealth of Israel. It's not a great thing that apart from Christ, we Gentiles were without, having no hope and without God in the world. That's not
what's great. That's not what point number one's about. Although that is a great and awesome truth, not necessarily a good one for us. But yet, notice the Apostle Paul. He talks about history in comparison to Israel. History in comparison to Israel. It's been said, he who fails to learn history is destined to repeat it. You know, history repeats itself. It's a good thing to study history. I am not a history buff. If we had a game about the history of the world, you would probably beat me, okay? I'm not a history buff. But listen, if we wanted to know a history, if we want to study history, it would behoove us, first and foremost, and primarily, to study the history as given in this book. As given in this book. See, this book talks about some kings that other history books don't mention much of. They didn't mean much in history. But they meant something to God because they touched his people. They had interactions with his people. And so we read more about, the Bible writes a lot about some kings, Darius and such, that it writes a lot about them, and secular history says little. We say, why is that? Because they were a big deal to God. And I think that makes them more important for us. The great thing about this history is, if we follow the history given in the Bible, it deals with God's dealing on this world. I mean, yes, I understand God is sovereign. I understand that history China has, God had all of the control over that. I understand all of it. He has control of all history. But the one he told us the most about is what? About the history of his people. And those nations that conquered his people, or those nations that helped his people. And as we look into the historically accurate history book of the Bible, by the way, no book more accurate than this book in any subject that it touches. And when God touches on history, it's accurate, folks. And we can believe it. By the way, there's no such thing as prehistoric times. History has been written of since the beginning of time. The beginning of time was written about in this history book. Now, granted, it was after the creation, but it was written and preserved for us. Amen? We have a record of history from the very, very creation of the universe right here. And it's an accurate record. That's why it's a great history to look back. He encouraged those Gentiles, look back and remember what God was doing. Yes, back then it was through Israel. And you were a part, but hey, you can learn about God. Seeing how he what? How he preserved Israel. Seeing what he chastised them for. Seeing how he called them to live. Yes, it wasn't primarily for you Gentiles, but you can learn that through history, you see. That's why it's a great history. We can look and see how the God of the universe was interacting with a world that he created through the history written in this book. And we can learn from that. And by the way, what a mighty God we serve, amen? I mean, we read some powerful things in this historical account. This great history. You think about Israel being delivered from the land of Egypt. God set that as a marker of his greatness. Time and again, we hear in the Bible, Exodus 3:10, God speaking to Moses, come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mightest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Time and again we hear, I'm the Lord what? Which brought thee out of Egypt. God did that wonderful thing, by the way, in world history, to show the world and to show his people just how powerful he was. Egypt was the world power in those days. You didn't mess with Egypt. But God destroyed Egypt, didn't he? He destroyed Egypt to deliver his people. Time and again, we see that. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 4:7, what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? He goes on to say in Deuteronomy 4:33, he writes, "Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and live? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" By the way, it wasn't just those around them heard about that too. That great power. The fame spread abroad of how God destroyed Egypt to bring Israel out of Egypt. When they came to the Canaan land and were preparing to conquer Jericho, as God had commanded them, the two spies talked to the woman in Jericho, whose house was on the wall, the harlot Rahab. And here's what she said: "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." By the way, this is 40 years later. "And what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." That news went abroad. Of course, you won't read about that in a secular history book. Though it would be far more important than anything else in a secular history book, you won't read about that historical event. The fame of that deliverance. And I appreciate those who study that. Ron Wyatt has studied some things about the exodus of Egypt, of Israel coming out of Egypt. Now, Israel called out of Egypt. And he has a little different route than what we often think of. A lot of places will have Israel coming out of Egypt. They'll come down here to where modern day Mount Sinai is the Sinai Peninsula. Come down here and come back up around. He has them coming through here. This is the Gulf of Suez. This is the Gulf of Aqaba, however you pronounce that. And it has them coming down here and crossing the Gulf of Aqaba. Now, some things about that, as he, there's a river that comes down through there and drains into that. It's called the Wadi Watir. Comes down. I think it's maybe a little bit farther south, if I remember correctly. But he talks about Israel being brought out of Egypt, and the Wadi Watir flows through a funnel canyon, which eventually opens up onto the beach where the Wadi Watir empties into the Gulf of Aqaba. That's kind of what that river looks like as it opens up. That's the Gulf. This would be like coming from Egypt. They have to go through the channel, follow that Wadi Watir river there, and it empties out into the Gulf of Aqaba. And now that Gulf of Aqaba had some very steep sides to it, that canyon where the Wadi Watir goes in, has some very steep sides that come out to it. You remember when Israel went out into the wilderness, what did Pharaoh say? God was telling Moses what Pharaoh would say. "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in." You see, they wouldn't be shut in the wide desert coming across that Sinai Peninsula. They would be shut in going through this canyon where it comes out to the Gulf of Aqaba, because it's the only way in, and you're not going up those walls, okay? And so they come out onto that beach there, Gulf of Aqaba. As he was studying this place, they found this pillar, on the Egypt side of the Gulf of Aqaba there, and whether the water had worn any writings off of it, or they'd been taken off, they weren't sure, but it didn't have any writings on it. But across the Gulf, they found another pillar erected on the Arabia side of the Gulf. It had Hebrew writing on it. Some of the names included Solomon, Edom, water, Egypt, death, were found in Hebrew on the column on the other side across that Gulf. And many believe that Solomon knew exactly where Israel crossed, and he set those pillars up as a monument for their crossing. And farther on into Arabia, there's a mountain. That's a picture of it. Its top looks a little charred. And now, Mount Sinai, of course, today is right here. But Wyatt believes, and I'm persuaded that I think he's right, that the biblical Mount Sinai is really over in here. Galatians says what? That Mount Sinai is in what? Arabia. Arabia. So they went across Aqaba, and the biblical Mount Sinai being somewhere right in around here. Interesting. And yes, at that crossing, they found horse remains under the water. They found human remains under the water. And at the Gulf of Aqaba there, where they come out onto the beach, let me just get it. If I took a picture of it. Anyway, I didn't have a picture of it, but where they come out onto the beach, it's interesting. They've got the narrow canyon behind them. They can't turn back. Pharaoh's army is coming toward them. Now, at the Gulf of Aqaba, as Wyatt went out there, he noticed on the beach there is a rather large portion of the beach. If you look at the beach, there's some pebbles. It looks sandy. There's some big rocks where the tops of the rocks, a couple of the rocks are jutting up out of the beach. They're deeper under the ground. They're jutting up out of the beach. If you looked at that beach with the eye, it looks like you'd kick it and the pebbles and sand and fly and all that, but it's not so. A good part of that beach is fused together. It looks like you get your feet, you get all sandy, kick pebbles, but you can knock on it like this. It's fused together, probably by heat. Remember what God did when Israel crossed the Red Sea? He removed from being before them to being between Pharaoh and Moses, Pharaoh and the Israelites. In Exodus 14, we read in verse 19, and the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. But it wasn't just the pillar of cloud. Exodus 4:19 mentions the pillar of cloud. Read a little farther down in the chapter in Exodus 14, verse 24. It came to pass that in the morning, watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the what? Pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. It's interesting too that having taken a ship out onto that gulf, he'd done some diving there, and they found there that there is a land bridge
the Gulf of Aqaba, you saw those steep canyon walls coming in there from the Wadi Watir.
Well, many of the banks of Gulf of Aqaba, they're straight down.
But at that beach, there's a land bridge. But the land bridge is like this. It comes up at a 4% grade to the top, but it drops down to a depth of 90 feet as it crosses the Red Sea. And it comes back up at a lesser grade than the other side, at a 4% grade the other side, making it more passable for people to go down into it. Yet still what? Going to a depth of 90 feet in the Gulf of Aqaba. And the water on the other side, to the north and to the south, in that gulf, is much deeper. But it does go down. Even that land bridge goes down to a depth of 90 feet. And that water was backed up, and God let that water drop. But God, remember, God made a wind to blow across a part of the waters, and Israel crossed over what? All night. That pillar of fire went in between Israel and the Egyptians. Melted that beach there while God just stood there with his pillar there, melted it down. And across they went. When God allowed Egypt to go by, whenever that was, however that was, they went in, and what did he do? He dropped the water on them.
Amazing. Amazing. And then, of course, right across there, you had this mountain, which looks like the top of it's burnt. When God came down to Mount Sinai, what? He came down in a fire and smoke. And so, hey, that's history, folks. It's a great history that we have to think of if we're going to study Israel and study the Bible. I think of the Assyrian Empire. One of the earliest empires recorded in the Bible. And they decided that they would just go ahead and take Israel and take Judah. Well, that was a mistake. And that's where they come into focus in the historical account in the Bible. They surround Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, you remember the story. He says, we gotta go get Isaiah the prophet. We need to pray about this. Sennacherib's here. They've destroyed everybody around them. By the way, by that time of Hezekiah, Assyria had begun conquering nations in the Middle East, and they've been doing that for 200 years in the Middle East. And now they're at the threshold of Jerusalem. So Hezekiah says, he prays in 2 Kings 19:18. He talks about how they've conquered other nations. He says, they've cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore have they destroyed them. But God, we know you. We know the God of the universe. And so he calls out to God for deliverance. And here's the message he's told by Isaiah. God speaks to Assyria, through Isaiah. He says in 2 Kings 19:23, by thy messengers thou hast reproached the Lord and said, with a multitude of my chariots I am come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the lodgings of his borders, and into the forest of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk strange waters. With the sole of my feet have I dried up the rivers of besieged places. You know what God's answer is? Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it? And of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste fenced cities and ruinous heaps. What's God saying? Listen, buddy, I'm in control. Haven't you heard in the past how I have ruled the world as I pleased? God goes on, verse 26, 2 Kings 19. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops as the corn blasted before it's grown up. But I know thy abode, I know you're proud, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up into mine ears, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. I will defend this city, he goes on to say in verse 34. And then you remember how he did it? Verse 35. And it came to pass that night, the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. And the king and Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. 180,000. Listen, it don't matter whether you're trying whether you're trying to throw sling stones or fly a jet. If you wake up dead, you ain't going to do either, okay? You have no power. It doesn't matter what your army's carrying, what weaponry they have. If they all wake up dead, you're not doing nothing. Of course, I say wake up dead. Don't wake up, obviously. You're done. God was showing the king of Assyria, I'll show you. So what did he do? He went home. What else could he do? By the way, it was only he himself was killed by his own sons when he went back to Nineveh. And by the way, for all those centuries Syria had ruled, it was only 80 years after that. Well, they lost their army. It was only 80 years after that they were conquered by the Babylonians. Nineveh was conquered by the Babylonians in 612 BC. Why? Because they God struck them. They lost their power. History, folks, a great history we see. A great and mighty and powerful God. So a great history. And then secondly, what do we see? We see a great victory. A great victory. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. What a wonderful thing. They can look back there at that great history and say, wow, God was really working for Israel. Look at those miracles that he did. But now Paul's telling them, but listen, God was sinking to you too the whole time. You see, Israel was only special because God chose to bring his Messiah through them. They weren't especially saved above other people. They weren't especially called to heaven before other people. Nah. They were only special because God said, I'm going to bring my Messiah through this nation. And now Paul's saying, look what he's done. He's brought him. And you too are what? Made nigh by the blood of Christ. A great victory. That now the Gentiles could have this greater fellowship worldwide that perhaps they hadn't known before. He is our peace, verse 14, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition. The Jews had so many laws that Gentiles weren't allowed to come into the temple and such. And these were laws given to them by God. If you read about the temple, study about the temple, there were, especially Herod's temple, there were certain courts in the temple. And the farther in the temple you go, there would be another court. Then finally there would be the holy place, then the holy of holies. Well, there was an outer court around the temple. That's all the farther the Gentiles were allowed to go. They weren't allowed to go any farther than that. You go inside the walls and there was the women's court. That anybody could be in there, but the women could go no further. Next court in was the court of the Israelites. There all Jewish men could go in that far. And from that court, they could watch the priests do the sacrifices and such. Next court, I think, was the court of the priests, where they could do that. Beyond that was the holy place and the holy of holies, which only the high priest went in. But the Gentiles, what? They were outside. That's all the farther they could know. Ye who are afar off, what? God had made nigh. You see, because what happened after Jesus died and rose again? Jesus told them, I'll tell you about this temple. There's not one stone going to be left upon the other. He says, that old covenant, it's over. That old testament, it's done. That sacrificial system is ended. And that, and in just 70 short years, that temple was
in rubble, just as Jesus said it would be. Not one, every stone torn apart, one off the other, because they put gold in between the temples. They didn't want to miss any. Jesus said, not one stone left upon another.
And it was tore down just as Jesus said it would be. The way made open for all of us through Jesus Christ. Christ triumphed over the barriers that kept Jew and Gentiles from drawing close to God. And by the way, he didn't come just for the Gentiles. He came for the Jews too, didn't he? You know why? Because they needed help just as much as you and I did. Having the law didn't make them closer to God. Having the law left them more responsible to follow it. And by the way, they didn't keep it like you and I haven't kept it. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, look at verse 17 and 18. He came and preached peace to you which were afar off. What's he going to say next? And to them that were nigh. So the Gentiles needed peace through Jesus Christ, and the Jews, even though God had been right in their midst and so near to them through all of history, they hadn't attained salvation either. You see. But what? But through faith. But through faith, he came. Those Old Testament
faith looked forward to Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, what? We look back to Jesus Christ. He is the
focal point of history, folks. He's the focal point of the universe. Jesus Christ coming to this earth. Oh, how near he was to Israel in those great historic times. But now they just read, wait a minute. You mean God was on earth?
Not only is he orchestrating things from heaven and coming, appearing sometimes as an angel in the Old Testament, he would appear, but you mean he had blood? He came to the earth? Can you see the amazing history as they trace it? Now God has stepped down and his son has died in Jerusalem and risen again.
His blood is the payment whereby we all can have peace and draw close to God. Christ triumphed in that. Colossians 2:13 says, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, have they quickened or made alive together with him, that's with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Amen. Having spoiled principalities and powers, all spiritual powers defeated, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Jesus didn't hide the fact. He didn't go around saying, psst, got a secret for you. I'm going to rise again after the third day. No, he preached it openly. Matter of fact, the scribes and Pharisees says, we heard that deceiver said. It was a public knowledge what he preached. And so that the world power, Pilate said, you got all the power you need. Seal it up, we'll finish this thing. We know how that worked out, didn't we? Even though he publicly announced it, they still couldn't keep from coming out of the tomb. Amen. And that's by the way, what a power to forgive you and I of our sins and make us a new creature. Amen. By that same resurrection power, he resurrects our spirit. Great victories. The New Testament. Greater, by the way, than the Old Testament. You see, spiritual victories are always better, greater, and more powerful, even than earthly victories. Spiritual riches are greater than earthly riches. That spiritual power that we have in Christ. Think about this. Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that rules his spirit than he that taketh a city. Did you get that? God says, let me tell you what's more powerful. When you can control your spirit, you are more powerful than someone who says, we're going to take this city. That's the way God looks at it. We see the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, because through God's Spirit, what? We can control our spirit, amen? We can have temperance. We can submit to God. We have that power to do that. Here's the other side of that story. In Proverbs 25:28. He that hath no rule over his spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls.
So if you control your spirit, you are like one, you're greater, more powerful in God's eyes than one that can conquer a city. But if you don't control your spirit, you have no defense. You're like a city with broken down walls. And anybody can come in and just, any spiritual thing can come in and destroy your life. You see? That's the way God used that power, that spirit. A great victory God wrought for us in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, what do we see? We see a great mystery. A great mystery. Look at verse 16. Then he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. What's God talking about there? He brought what? Jews and Gentiles together in the church. That's what he's talking about. He brought them together. He brought both together in the church. You say, now, he did that in his body. But I think the body there is talking about the church. Either way, both are true. Christ gave his one body, what? For Jews and Gentiles. But he died for them to bring them together in one body as a church, as the church. A great mystery that he brings us together. So he says, verse 19, you're no more strangers and foreigners, fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. Colossians 2:16, let no man judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of a holy day, with the Jewish stuff, or of the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The body of Christ, the church, that's of Christ. All the other things, listen, just pictured that. Just pictured that. They were just shadows of things to come. By the way, now they're done. Why? Christ came. He's risen again. And he is building his church. A great mystery. And then fourthly, finally, what do we see? We see a great ministry. Look at verse 20 through 22. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Wow, there's some powerful words. You see, as the Gentiles would look back and consider that history, God came into that temple. He appeared in that Holy of Holies. He dwelt there in a sense. He would appear to them. He spoke to Moses from there. And he kind of dwelt with them there in that sense. And now we read that we are building together what? An habitation of God through the Spirit. Hey, the temple, what's he saying? The temple's gone, folks. God's not inhabiting that anymore. Where is he? He's in this church. He's in every believer. We are an habitation of God. Wow. Where is all that mighty working at right now, folks? It's right here. In what God's doing in your heart and what God's doing in my heart. In this church, in every Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, that's where he's at right now. In all of his glory, in all of his power, in you, in me, getting the gospel out to the world and helping us to love one another and grow more like his Son. A great ministry, a great ministry. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, Jesus said. I'm right there. Notice he, and I believe he's there in a special way. Notice he didn't say one. Because if you're by yourself, he's with you just as much as he always is. If you're a believer, he's in you. But when you get at least one more, you know what God says? I'm meeting with you in a special way. I'm with two, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Yes, I'm in them, but it's a special meeting because two of them or three of them have gathered in my name, and now I'm there in the midst of them in a special way. You see, that's what we can claim right here. He's with us in some special way.
His very presence. Well, Dennis has been teaching about separation in the Sunday school class. 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement have the temple of God with idols? Ye are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That blows my mind. He's dwelling in us. He's walking in us. We're His people. He's our God. That's where He's at. Paul's saying, he's right among you today, Gentile. You folks in Ephesus, He's right in you. He's with you. You're the ones He's working through now. Israel set aside. They can get on the game if they get saved too. Then they'll be part of the church, which is how God's working right now. That's what He's saying. You see, we're built together. He says, look at the words that He used. He says, we're built upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. You know, all the building fitly framed together. What does that mean? Fitly framed together, closely joined. By the way, it has the idea of that it's God that's doing it. He's working on us to join us closely together as believers in the church. How's He doing that? We're made a habitation of God, what? Through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. It's the Spirit that's changing us. He's conforming us to whose image? Jesus Christ. And He's making those bonds deep. He's drawing us close together. But Dennis was saying this morning how that it's interesting how that as we minister to one another, as we hear of one another's trials, we pray for one another, we are drawn closer and tighter in that bond. The Holy Spirit is working those things out. By the way, He's working to do this in every one of us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith. He's working that in every one of us. Yes, we're different in many ways. But folks, we're alike, I believe, in far more. And He is fashioning us into the image of His dear Son. So that we fit together, tightly joined together. The Spirit's working. You know, Jesus said in in Matthew 12:32. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Neither in this world, neither in the world to come. He said that because some scribes and Pharisees had said to Him, you're casting out devils by the prince of the devils. The spirit that's in you is the spirit of the devil. That's what they were saying to Jesus. So obviously, they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus is perfect. He didn't do anything wrong in Himself to make them speak wickedly of Him. That may not be true, you know. Someone may blaspheme me, and I deserved it. Someone may curse me out, and I deserved it. Yes, I have God's Spirit in me, but I still have my old nature in me. And sometimes I probably need to be chewed out. You see what I'm saying? Wasn't the case with Jesus. To blaspheme Him, they had to be blaspheming the Spirit. Because He always did perfectly what God the Father wanted Him to do. You and I can't really, it'd be hard to commit that sin today against someone. Because you'd have to know that they were perfect, right, in a sense, before they were blaspheming the Spirit. But what's He saying? When He says, if you speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it won't be forgiven Him, neither in this world nor in the world to come. Okay? Quotes? Opinion. Here's my opinion. Okay? I think what he's saying there, he's looking over time. You see, in the Old Testament, we see God the Father working among Israel and those who would believe. We see God the Father. Through the Gospels, we see who? God the Son.
And then in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1 and such, and then a little further on, we see who coming into the picture, the Spirit. Some have called Acts the book, the Acts of the Spirit. So we have God the Father working his creation, and he was rejected by Israel. We have God the Son coming to his own, what? And he was rejected by his own and by the world. And now we have God showing up one more time. He's God the Spirit. And if you reject Christ now, if you reject now when the Spirit is working and moving, guess what Jesus says? Last chance. Last chance. You reject Christ in this church age, you're going to hell. You don't listen to the Spirit now calling you. God the Father was rejected by Israel. God the Son was and the world. God the Son was rejected by Israel and the world. And he says, but I'm sending my Spirit. Of course, all who believed in Old Testament or in Jesus' time, those who had faith were saved. We understand that. But he's saying now to the world, now that this is how I'm working now. And if you blow this, if you don't believe when the Spirit draws you, you have no chance. You will be condemned. I think that's what he's saying there. A great ministry. What a great ministry we have as a church. Listen, you can't live in any greater times than this, the church age. Look at the ages of history through the Bible. This is a great time to live, folks. We are under the grace of God has been poured out, and we're living in one of the greatest land in the world, and the freedoms that we have. It's a great time to live. And he's building us strongly. Strongly together, fitting us together. Brother Dennis has a car project he's doing in his garage there, and I've been using Brother Dennis for the illustrations here this morning. But Brother Dennis, I bet you have a torque wrench in your garage somewhere, don't you?
About four of them.
Okay, yeah, and when he's putting that car together or whatever, it needs to be put together right. And there are some instances where you're putting parts on where a bolt is supposed to be so tight. I mean, a certain amount of pounds of pressure on that bolt when you tighten it. If you go over, not good, you could break it. If you go under, it could rattle loose and fall, and you're going to have problems. That thing needs to be fitted together. And that's what God's doing with the church, with each one of us. He's fitting us together. Think about this thought, and I close. Yes, Christ builds his church. In Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And you hit the pause button right there. Listen, folks, we have people saying the church age is over. Quit saying we have churches taking the name church out of their church. That era where somebody stands up there and screams at you, that's kind of ancient. We need some people with the clear podiums, and where we all sit down and discuss, and we have a little talk. My Bible says God has chosen the fools as a preacher to save them that believe. And by the way, it's not time for church. Church is gone. We're more effective just going to having home Bible studies and round here and there. No, folks. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build what? My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God won't be done using the church until the rapture, folks. Until that trumpet blows, God will be using churches. I'm talking about where believers gather and where they have pastors and deacons, like Paul said was necessary for them not to be lacking. And God's not done with the church, folks, and he's not going to be done until he calls us home, and that's when the tribulation period begins. So we can take courage in the importance of this meeting and the importance of this church. Think about it. He builds his church, but what does he use to build it? He uses you and I. You see, we're stones in the building. We're fit tightly together, but we're living stones. Yes, he's fashioning us and making us more like his Son, drawing us closer together, but we also are what? Doing what God calls us to do as a church. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:8.
Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Who's that? That's folks in the church. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Yes, Christ is building his church. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Yes, he's doing it. According to what? The grace of God which is given unto me. Oh, he's using his people to do it as well. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereupon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon.
Christ is building a church, but what he's using you and me to build one another. We edify one another. We pray for one another. We lift up one another. We help one another. We give the gospel to another. He's building it, but he's building it through us.
Listen, close with this thought. Church is God's vessel of glory to this age, and you and I are members of that body, this church. I heard a preacher say this, and I thought it was good. God wants to do three things in your life. Everything that God's doing could be put in three categories. God wants to work for you. How many of you could say God has worked for you? He's opened up, yeah, you go ahead and raise. He's opened up an opportunity for you. He's answered a prayer. He's relieved you of some burden. He's given you wisdom through some problem. God's worked for us, hasn't he? He wants to work for us. You know what else he wants to do? He wants to work in us. In us. We think, well, God wants to work for me. That's a good thing. I like that. I like God working for me. I'll vote on that. God likes to work in us. Well, I'll be honest. I could use some work inside me. I don't got a problem with that. I need some more change. And I understand that. God wants to work in us to make us more like his son, right? We got no problem with that. He wants to work for us. He wants to work in us. And here's the last one. He wants to work through us. He wants to work through us. See, that's where we minister to others. That's where God, the God dwelling in us, works through us to reach out to another. Be they lost or saved. Lost that they would be saved, and the saved that they would grow. God's always wanting to work for us, in us, and through us. And he will in this church. And we'll continue in that as we yield to him. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your blessings and your goodness. What a mighty God we serve. Or we look at history, and it's just, it's amazing what you have done on this planet. And you have shown yourself in a mighty and powerful way. Father, we have every reason to have a great faith because we have a great God. And I pray that you would increase our faith. I pray that you would help us to yield more to your Spirit. I pray that you would conform us each one more into the image of your blessed Son. I pray for more grace for each of us to face our trials, Father, and also to be the soldiers that you call us to be, to courageously glorify your name, allowing and desiring and calling upon you to work for us, wanting and yielding as you would work in us, but also, Lord, that we might just as earnestly plead that you would work through us and continue to help us to be a blessing one to another, to love each other in this church and to love a lost and dying world and endeavor to give them the gospel. And Father, help us to be careful to thank you and praise you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.